Well, today we continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is regarded by many as the most glorious expression of the deity of Christ to be found anywhere in Scripture. Now, that may sound unremarkable to some of us, particularly those of us who have been walking with Jesus for a long time now. We place it among the most basic tenets of our Christian faith, that Jesus is God incarnate, fully God and fully man. We believe that he came to earth as a little human baby, miraculously conceived and born of a virgin human mother. His birth was announced by angels, and wise men came from far away to worship him as Lord. He grew up in modest surroundings, and in the fullness of time, he was baptized. He performed miracles. He taught with authority. He healed the sick. He fed the multitudes. He led disciples. He sent apostles, and he rebuked religious authorities who were merely pretending to honor God. And when he was falsely accused, he went silently to the cross like a sacrificial lamb. Although he was innocent, he suffered and died to pay the price for our sins, and on the third day he rose again, having defeated the twin curse of sin and death. Jesus was sent by the Father to make a way for sinful man to be redeemed and to return to a right relationship with God. To those of us who have believed, it may sound rather ordinary. We regard it as a given, and sometimes we forget how truly extraordinary it really is. But we should remember, most of the world denies that Jesus ever even existed. And among those who acknowledge that he lived, the vast majority believe he was just a man. Buddhists, some 400 million of them, may allow that he was a good man, maybe even a good teacher. Muslims, who comprise more than 20% of the world's population, believe Jesus was a prophet of Allah, though not as great as Muhammad. The 12 million Mormons worldwide believe that Jesus was conceived by the Heavenly Father and one of his many heavenly wives. They regard Jesus as a spirit brother of Satan who became God through his obedience. Some 15 million Jehovah's Witnesses walking the earth believe that God created Jesus, that God is greater than Jesus, and when the Bible refers to the Archangel Michael, it's really talking about Jesus. The 800 million Hindus in the world believe in a cycle of death and reincarnation that ends only when we give up all sense of individual self and become part of the impersonal oneness of the universe. They operate on the principle of karma, and there is no place in their thinking for mercy or forgiveness because they don't believe in a personal God. They would generally regard Jesus as one of the many manifestations of the impersonal oneness they call Brahman. And of course, the vast majority of the 20 million Jews who inhabit the planet, Son of God, don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, let alone the incarnate Son of God. Also notice that Hebrews not only establishes the deity of Christ, it also demonstrates the inspiration of Scripture as the Word of God, faithfully revealed through the Holy Spirit. Now, Christians represent approximately a third of the world's population these days, but it's clear that most people in the world would not agree with our view on the authority of the Bible or the person of Christ. But to us, these things often feel unremarkable. The truth of the Bible is a fundamental part of what we believe, and as such, it's part of what distinguishes us from every other person on earth who doesn't share our faith. Now, many world religions will accept that some parts of the Bible are legitimate or at least worthy of consideration, but only Christians regard it as the uniquely true and faithful Word of God. Some who adhere to other religions will add to the Bible. Others will subtract from it. And yes, many will disregard it as nothing more than myth and legend. but we regard it as the only inspired word of the one true and living God. So why is this important? Because the time is coming, and in some places is already upon us, where the Bible is viewed as promoting a hostile philosophy. And Christian faith will someday become marginalized, discouraged, and even prohibited because it calls sin by its name and asserts an exclusive remedy for sin by faith in Jesus Christ. The world around us is going to chip away at the open expression of our faith because of the way it challenges the status quo. And of course, it always has. The author of Hebrews begins his sermon with the proposition that God's spoken to mankind in the person of Jesus Christ, our Creator, our Redeemer, and the express image of God Himself. He tells us that Jesus is not the same as the Archangel Michael, but instead is so much better than angels. Jesus is not the spirit brother of Lucifer. He is the only Son of God. Jesus was not just a good man or a good teacher. He is the undefeated, unchanging, unfailing Lord who rules at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And yet, He was willing to become a man to save mankind from their sins. We who have believed in Jesus should marvel at the very thought of the incarnation. And we who have believed should be grateful for the gift of the Bible because we believe that in Christ and in His Word, God has spoken to us. We should marvel that He who is so much greater than the angels would willingly become a little lower than the angels in order to save us from our sins. We should marvel that He was incarnated in order that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. But we sometimes seem to forget just how truly remarkable all of this is. In order to achieve any of this for us, He had to be made like us so that He could identify with us, be merciful toward us, and represent us before God as our great high priest and offer Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And because He Himself suffered and was tempted but did not sin, He is able, even now, to aid those who are tempted so that we don't have to walk the road of this life without His help. So we who have believed should give the more earnest heed to the things He has said and done, lest we drift away. We should consider Jesus, who was faithful to the Father, as our Savior, just as Moses was faithful in the Father's house as his steward. But we should never confuse Jesus with Moses or even with the angels. For while angels are surely awesome, Jesus is their creator too. And while Moses was faithful over the house of God, Jesus is the one who built the house. Jesus is God in the flesh, worthy of more glory than Moses or angels. And if we fail to grasp this basic truth and hold fast to it, we will forfeit the opportunity to live with supernatural confidence, and we will not know what it's like to live rejoicing of the hope we have in Christ, firm to the end. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning in Hebrews chapter 3, at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice. Well, now it's generally agreed that the author begins quoting here from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. Psalm 95 starts as a call to worship God because He is great above all gods and the creator of all things. Then the psalm becomes the call to obedience that we're going to see set forth here. But before we get into the substance of it, notice that the author treats Old Testament scripture as the very word of God spoken through the Holy Spirit. It is not, therefore, a collection of myths and legends, as so many believe. Instead, it is the inspired expression of God Himself. As the apostle put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Of course, the author of Hebrews doesn't belabor this view of scripture. Instead, he's writing to Christians, so he feels free to take this for granted. As one scholar wrote, these few words disclose, in a manner which is quite unforced, the attitude with which he regards Scripture. For him, the message of Scripture is the voice of the Holy Spirit. And ironically, the psalm from which he quotes here openly regards its own voice as speaking the words of God, saying, today if you will hear his voice, which is then followed by a narrative that is attributed to God himself and delivered in the first person. Friends, the Word of God is an awesome gift, and every part of it is worthy of our full attention and careful consideration. As one expert put it, the author of Hebrews regards Scripture not as a dead letter of a bygone period. He believes that what was spoken or written in the wilderness situation centuries before continues to have a dynamic applicability to the people of God in his own day. And as Christians living in this postmodern era, we believe the same thing today. It's just one more piece of what sets us apart as God's people in the world. Today, if you will hear his voice, notice the time to listen and hear his voice is always today. And also notice, there's a difference between hearing and listening. Like the woman said about her husband, after buying him hearing aids, they do help him hear, but they don't make him listen any better. That said, before you can listen, you must first hear. Today, if you will hear his voice, if you want to hear the voice of God, I suggest you read his word and pray. He's been talking to us for a long time now in many different ways. But if we're not in his word and on our knees, how can we expect to hear him or even recognize his voice when he calls out to us? Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Well, having begun this chapter with the positive example of Moses and his faithfulness to the house of God as a steward, the author now offers a negative example. In other words, be like Moses, but don't be like the people he was leading. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, this is an interesting concept that gets a fair amount of ink in the Bible, and one that doesn't require a great deal of elaboration. We all know what it means to harden our hearts. We can actually feel it while it's happening. Of course, the world regards soft-hearted people as gullible and weak. But God calls out to us and says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Obviously, the reference here is to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. If you don't know the story, here's the short version. God freed his people from bondage in Egypt, even parting the sea with his mighty hand. It was called the Exodus. He used Moses then to lead them from the shores of the Red Sea to the promised land, where God vowed to bless them with many blessings. When they saw the bounty of the promised land, they were intrigued. But when they heard of its dangers, they exchanged their faith for fear, and they refused to enter in. Of course, the story is more involved than that, but that gives you the basics. Because the people didn't trust God to provide for them in the promised land, they turned back and suffered the day of trial in the wilderness. Verse 9, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. As one writer suggested, there is no more striking an illustration of perverse ingratitude and lack of faith than is found in the history of these Jewish people in the wilderness. God had liberated them from captivity. He gave them a leader and the law. He brought water from rocks and manna from heaven. Yet their whole attitude was one of deep-rooted rebellion and unbelief. Instead of trusting God and walking in faith, they were demanding and dismissive of His call on their lives, and they tested His kindness. Instead of entering the land He promised to them, confident in His leading, they made excuses and they stoked fear in one another. And they tried His patience. They saw His miracles, those miraculous works that He did for 40 years. And yet, when it mattered the most, they refused to trust Him. Does that describe your faith at times? We read here in Scripture of God's great power and His mighty ways. We've seen and heard testimony of the way people change when they first believe in Jesus. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, you have experienced your own transformation, which stands as undeniable evidence of God's work in your own life. I mean, I can certainly say for my part, along with many of you here today, I have seen God's works for 40 years. And yet many of us still test and try Him. Many of us still run hot and cold in our attitude toward God, depending on how blessed we feel. But here's the thing. God's always blessing us, even in the midst of our deepest sorrow. He is present. He has been where you are. He knows and He cares and He loves us deeply. He wants to draw us close to Him in our time of need. He wants to take our worries and cares upon Himself. He won't always shelter us from the storm, but He is always with us, ready to use the storm to build faith and godly character in us. But we must seek Him, and finding Him, we must trust Him. This generation of wilderness wanderers refused to acknowledge the power of God, even though they had seen it demonstrated miraculously over and over again. It wasn't that they couldn't enter the land of promise. They were simply unwilling to try. Verse 10. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So God is speaking, and God says, therefore, in other words, because your fathers tested me and tried me, I was angry with that generation. And because this is God talking in the first person, we know that this must have been righteous anger that He's talking about. In the New King James Version of the Psalm this is taken from, it says, I was grieved. Now, personally, I prefer to think of God's anger in that way. But the English Standard Version actually says, I loathed that generation, which seems a bit harsh. And yet the Greek word is harsh. It can mean to spew out, even to be disgusted with. But whichever way you put it, God was not happy with these folks. And so He said, they always go astray in their heart. and they have not known my ways. An interesting way to put it. They always go astray in their heart. This apparently wasn't a radical or abrupt change in the trajectory of their life. Instead, it evidently began with just a few degrees of compromise, simply going astray, a wandering, if you will, in their heart. And yet, once you've gone astray, aren't you just gone? But according to God, they always go astray. This carries with it the idea of continually, or at least constantly, going astray. God is evidently talking about a habitual practice of returning to their sinful ways. Does that speak to anybody? It was something that must have happened over and over again. And they have not known my ways. It's not clear if this is to be read as a second charge against them or as part of the first, but the pairing suggests a process or at least a relationship between these two things. You see, God's ways are always faithful and good. He loves us unconditionally and forgives us perfectly. That's His way. He keeps His promises to us, and He never leaves us or forsakes us. That's His way. But He's given us free choice in this life, and He will not simply take control of us. Instead, He wants to persuade us to see Him for who He is, to choose Him. And He has gone out of His way to show us His affection, His blessing, His mercy, and His grace. And of course, God's ways include not only His own ways, but also the ways that He intends for us as His people. And if we should always go astray in our heart like these wilderness wanderers, we will never know the ways that God intends for us, and as a result, we will never fully experience His blessings in this life. Verse 11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Question, who does God swear by when He swears? In the 1977 movie, Oh God, George Burns, in the role of God, an actor almost as old as God, he took the witness stand in court in the movie in order to testify in his own behalf, and when he swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, he said, "So help me, me." Now, of course, I don't intend to make light of the idea of God swearing something, and that's particularly the case when He is swearing in His wrath. But what God seems to be saying here is that He determined in Himself to produce this outcome, that they shall not enter my rest. And again, while God seems to describe this as a product of His wrath, it was only partly His choice. After all, the people themselves chose not to enter the promised land. What God determined in His wrath was that their decision would be binding and last for the duration of their natural lives. The story is told in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Where, in essence, God identified the only two men who were faithful and had been willing to trust God and take the land. Those two men were Caleb and Joshua. So God said to the people, "Except for those two men, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land which I swore to give to your fathers." Of course, God gave grace to their children, as He does to all children, because they had no knowledge of good and evil. But as for the others, He said, "Take your journey into the wilderness." The Lord wanted to bring their long wanderings to an end and give them rest. But they would not enter in. If you feel like you've been wandering in the wilderness far from God, you should know that He longs for you to enter into His rest. He wants you to rest in His grace and in the knowledge that He will never let you go. He wants you to rest in the presence of His Holy Spirit and to rest in the pure joy of following Jesus day by day. But He knows that none of this will ever be possible if we always go astray in our heart and don't live according to His ways. Verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Here the author makes the connection between his audience and us and the example of the wilderness wanderers who he's lifted up as an example. Okay? He brings the focus back to the issues of faith and faithfulness in our own lives. As the people stood on the banks of the Jordan River gazing across the water into the promised land, they had a choice. Either they could believe God, trust Him, and follow Him into the blessing He had promised them, or they could give themselves over to an evil heart of fear and unbelief, which would result in them departing from the living God. Well, we know what they did, but the author wants to warn us that we all face the same kind of choice. Beware, for we too have been called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We too have been set free from our bondage to sin and the fear of death. We too have been chosen, saved, adopted, gifted, and sent. But will we go? We face that same choice every day. Whether to believe God, trust Him, and follow Him into the eternal blessing He has promised us, or just give ourselves over to an evil heart of fear and unbelief and depart from the living God. If we have faith in Jesus, then we are saved by grace and we are assured of God's blessing in eternity. But if we are not faithful to follow Jesus here and now, we will forfeit the blessings He intends for us today, including the blessings of purpose, protection, and productivity. If we trust God, follow Jesus, and listen to the Holy Spirit, He will give our life meaning. He will walk with us, and He will use us to draw lost souls to saving faith. But if we refuse to trust Him, follow Him, and listen to Him, we will, in effect, reject Him in exchange for a life of sin and pointless wandering. If we are not following Jesus, listening to the Holy Spirit, and trusting God in the choices we make in this life, how then can we say that we believe in Him at all? Each day when we wake up, we stand at the banks of our own Jordan River, looking on to the promised land that stretches out beyond our doors. And each day when we awake, we face a choice, whether to trust God and enter into the life He has prepared for us, or give ourselves over to an evil heart of unbelief. If we choose sin and self-indulgence rather than faithfulness and obedience, we are choosing to walk away from the call of Jesus on our life. And we end up departing from our effective connection to the living God. By using the example of the wilderness wanderers, the author wants to illustrate the contrast between faithfulness and unbelief. Notice he speaks tenderly to his readers, calling them brethren, which reveals that this stern rebuke is not given because he thinks they've already turned away. On the contrary, he is concerned about the ever-present and immediate danger that any of you might decide to embrace an evil heart of unbelief and find yourselves departing from the living God. Of course, this reference to the living God offers its own implicit contrast, for even chosen people have a tendency to trade the living God for all kinds of lifeless idols. Whether you should choose the idols of pride, anger, and hatred, or lust, lying, and lawlessness, they are all just different ways of departing from the living God. We may think of our sin as nothing more than an occasional detour from the will of God, but the danger, I assure you, is far greater than that. For once we begin to entertain an evil heart, it soon leads to unbelief. And when we, in effect, no longer believe, then we no longer trust. And when we no longer trust, then we no longer follow. And if we are not following Jesus in our life, then we are departing from the living God. We who once believed will have traded a life of purpose and positive impact for a life of sinful selfishness that will lead us away from God's blessing and onto a pointless path that will accomplish nothing of value for ourselves or anyone else. And remember, it's rarely a dramatic kind of departure that comes out of the blue. Instead, it is quite often a slow, almost imperceptible process. It starts when we first begin to harden our hearts, whether by distraction or diversion or even disappointment with God. But when hearts harden, it's always a matter of decision. And every time we decide to turn away from God and go our own way, we enter into a dangerous cycle of sin and disregard toward God and others, which perpetuates itself, accelerates itself, and propels us away from the God we claim to serve. A wise man once said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." So believe. Be faithful. And beware. Trust that the Lord will forgive your sin. Know that when you wander, He will leave the 99 behind to come and find you. But do not put the Lord your God to the test. We've all seen what He can do in the life of a person who's devoted to Jesus. And we've all seen the heartbreaking results of a life lived in flailing fear. If you find yourself in the cycle of sin that leads to unbelief, for God's sake, break the cycle. And never think that it can't happen to you. After all, the psalm that our author refers to was written in the days of Israel's blessing. And yet it concedes that the danger of sin and compromise is still very real. For this reason, the Holy Spirit inspired David to write another song that we should use as a prayer each new day to guard against this risk of compromise and to break the cycle of sin. It's found in Psalm 51. Let's consider it together as we close. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, King David offers a simple prayer that carries with it the prospect of profound impact in our life and in the lives of others. Help us, therefore, to seek your face new each day and renew a right spirit in us so that our lives might truly reflect the joy of our salvation. Lift us up, Lord, with willing hearts, and work powerfully through us, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.